As Jesse said, today is Casual Friday, so we are very casual today. Before we jump into the Gospel of Luke tonight, there are a couple announcements. So if you have been on Facebook at any point today, and hopefully on the Beacon Facebook page, you saw that tonight is the last night before summer. We are taking a break until August, the first week of August. The first Friday of August, we'll be back. And the reason for this is various different reasons. Next week we have off, and then the week after we have our parenting conference, so we can't meet on that Friday night. And then we have Mount Hermon for 2 weeks, and then Thailand trip for 2 weeks. And so it's a busy summer for a lot of people. And so we just want to, you know, be able to let them minister the best way that they can during that time. Also, because there are going to be some changes. It'll be a good time for Jesse and I just to vision and plan out kind of what's going to be going on in the fall. A lot of transitions going on at Lighthouse. And the second announcement is that December 26th to the 30th, Beacon will be going on a trip to a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. It's called Cross Conference, and it's with the Gospel Coalition. And this is mainly a conference that we want to let you guys know about so that you guys can be praying about it, saving money for it, and thinking about it. But it's Cross Conference is put on by Southern Seminary, and it's mainly for college students, and it's a missions conference. And so we want to send a group of students and advisors to this conference for the duration of the conference. We'll be arriving December 26th and then going to the conference the 27th through the 30th and then coming back on the 30th or the 31st. Something like that. We're not sure yet. But we just wanted to announce this to you. We'll be flying to Louisville. So if you've never been to Kentucky, it'll be an exciting trip. And we have various, we're still working out the details of the pricing, but we don't want money to be an issue for you guys. So if you have that time free, we would love for you to come join us. Alfred is going to click on the speakers just to show you who's going to be kind of the speakers there. Mark Stiles, I don't really know him, but we have like D.A. Carson, Chandler, DeYoung, Piper's going to be there, Thabiti, David Platt will be there. So there's a lot of different keynote speakers that we'll be learning from, and there's breakout sessions. And so it's just going to be a really exciting time. Good food in Kentucky as well. So hopefully you guys can try to set aside that time and come with us. Again, we don't want money to be an issue, so we'll let you know more about the details. We're looking for commitments by the end of summer, and that's why we're announcing it tonight, and then we'll put it on our Facebook page too, is because ticket prices for airfare is going up constantly. So we want to try to get tickets by the end of August. So we'll let you guys know more as it gets near when to let us know when the deadline is. Okay? Okay, so that's called the Cross Conference. You can find that on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary website. Cool? Okay, well, let's get into our message for tonight then. I know that those of you who are here, some of you guys have finals coming up next week, and there's transitions happening, people going into jobs, people moving home, people going to internships, or just summer vacations in general. And I feel like it's a weird time of year for students, right? Because you're going hard like 100% of the time for this whole week. You're pulling all-nighters. Your healthy diets go out the window. You stop going to the gym, all in preparation for these exams. And then once you finish that final exam, the last one on your schedule, it's like you go into hibernation mode, right? You just go home and you sleep, or you just veg for some of you guys, and you don't do anything. So it's like cram, cram, cram. And then once you get out of that last final, you don't do anything. And I know for a lot of us, you know, I'm still a student as well. You don't really have time to contemplate future things. Everything is very short-sighted right now. You're thinking about the next test or the next paper that's due or the job that you're about to start. But we don't really contemplate what this summer is going to look like spiritually. And I know every end of the school year we have a message like this where we try to encourage you guys to think about your life from a spiritual standpoint this summer. But I hope tonight you'll be encouraged to commit your summer to Christ. I think the passage that we're going through, and it's in our exposition of Luke, I think it's very appropriate for us. I think it is a very vivid, clear, and sobering passage for us. And so I'm really excited to share this with you tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 9. I realize Josh didn't really preach on Luke 9, 10 to 17 last week, but I'll touch on it a little bit. But we're actually going to focus tonight on verses 18 through 27. And up to this point, Jesus is steeped in his ministry. He's chosen his 12 apostles. He's sent them out. They've come back excited about the things that they're able to do because of Jesus' authority. Right? They're telling Jesus about all the experiences Jesus had sent them out, and they come back and they're excited. And then Jesus tries to withdraw away to go pray in Bethsaida, but this crowd follows him there. And so he gets up and begins to minister to this crowd. And the crowd is numbered around 5,000. It's probably more based on their counting systems back then. And Jesus provides for them. He feeds them. Probably one of his greatest works is feeding all these people from nothing. Right? Jesus' ministry is at an all-time high at this point. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 18. Look with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke writes, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he, Jesus, asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'That one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Verse 23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Will you pray with me? Father, we commit this time to you. And Lord, we just want to be real about who you are tonight. Lord, you know that our study of the Gospel of Luke has been solely committed to knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing what he's done for us, and to live in a greater devotion to him. And I pray that tonight you would bring that to a head. You would help us see clearly and vividly who Christ is and what he's done for us, and why we live transformed lives the way we do, Lord. And so we commit this time to you. We ask that you would be glorified by it. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a pretty sobering passage. There's a pastor named Eric Simmons, and he recalls the story of his friend who was in law school. Okay, so this is the story. There's his friend, and he was in law school in his last year, in his last semester. He has one more final to take in a class on sports law that has about 250 students in it. So this guy, his friend, the law student, is at the top of his class. He's almost the valedictorian, and he's easily going to ace this class. He already has an A in the class. And the final exam is worth 50% of the grade. And it's an open book exam. There's three questions on it, 3 hours to finish the exam. All right, so he's taking it starting at 12. And so he gets to the class at 12, and the teacher says, "Okay, take the exam. If you show up a second late to turn in your exam, you will fail the test." So he says, "Okay, easy." So he takes the exam, goes outside, and finishes the exam in about an hour, and he does what any other law student would do. He decides to take a nap. Well, this student wakes up at 3:05, 5 minutes past when the test was due. And he wakes up crazy. His heart sank. And you've seen the picture many, many times, people running to class, right? So he gets up and quickly runs to his classroom. And as he enters, he sees that no one's in the classroom, only the professor standing at the front, rearranging the exams. So he walks up the walk of shame to his professor, knowing he has to physically hand in the test. He takes the walk of shame, thanks the professor, and says, "Professor, here's my exam." And the professor looks at him and says, "You know, son, you're late. You fail." And the student looks him in the eye and says, "Professor, do you know who I am?" And he says, "No, sorry, I don't know who you are." He says, "I'm at the top of this class. Do you know who I am? I have an A in your class right now, and I'm pretty sure I've aced this exam. I could have taught this class for you. I am at the top of this class." And the professor is getting a little flustered at this point. He says, "You want me to call security? You know, I don't know who you are. I have no idea who you are." And in a moment of brilliance, this student takes the whole stack of exams, pulls it out of the professor's hands, throws it in there, sticks his exam in, and runs out. And he gets an A. I thought that was a pretty brilliant story. See, this professor had no idea who he was, and so he takes the exam, throws him in the air, sticks his exam in there, and runs out of the room. Now, I share this story with you for two reasons. One, because I thought it was fitting in finals week to kind of share that. Not that I encourage you to do that at all. I thought this student's pretty brilliant, right? But I think he deserves an A for what he did, but it's a good illustration because this is the question that Jesus asks his disciples. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And how you answer this question when Jesus asks you that question will change everything. And this is something that we have to be able to answer, a question we have to be able to answer before we go into our summer vacations. Well, in this passage, Luke is so badly wanting to reveal to us who Jesus is. It's crazy how clear it is. And this is exactly why we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, is to see who the man of Christ is. And here, Luke just lays it all out for us. And so tonight, it's very simple. I want the Word of God to reveal to you who the true Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. So tonight, we're going to walk through this text, and we're going to look at the reputation of Christ first, then the reality of Christ, and then finally, the requirement of Christ. The reputation of Christ, the reality of Christ, and finally, the requirement of Christ. The first thing is the reputation of Christ. In verses 18 and 19, we see the wrong answers of the crowd, right? And it's crazy to see this, how the people who have been spending time with Jesus Christ don't actually know who he is. They praise him, yet they don't know who they're praising. How many of you guys have taken a Scantron test recently or are going to? No? Do you guys know what a Scantron test is? Okay, cool. So Scantron tests are tests you bubble in and they ran through a Scantron machine. And those tests are scary for a couple reasons. For one, when I take them, I'm more concerned with trying to fill in the bubble correctly rather than the actual answer of the test. But I think the scariest part is those moments when you're on question 60 on the test, but you're only on bubble 58, and you don't realize where you messed up and where you missed two questions. It's one of those small things, but your heart sinks with realization that if you're missing just those two questions, your whole test is shot. And I think it's the same way if we get small things about Jesus wrong. We mistakenly think that Jesus is my homeboy rather than he's my Lord. The consequences are devastating. You can very well fail a test because of one question that you missed on a Scantron.
When we believe merely in the miracles and the results that Jesus can bring about rather than who Jesus really is, we're missing the mark. And it changes everything. It changes all of our answers about things. You see, Jesus has this reputation, but what the people think of him isn't right. Look at verses 18 to 19 with me. Now, as it happened, he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him, right? That's a kind of a weird sentence. Jesus was praying alone, but the disciples were with him. There's this contradiction going on. Jesus praying, which is typical of his spiritual life, something that no one else in the crowd actually sees. He's praying alone, and yet his disciples are there, probably excited about the ministry, probably talking about all the things going on in this dynamic ministry that Jesus has, yet it is typical for Jesus to draw away from the crowds and to pray alone, right? But none of the crowd sees this. It's not part of Jesus' reputation to be a prayer warrior, because no one sees that. But at the same time, prayer seems to fall in places that are crucial to the story of Christ. He's praying before he picks the 12 disciples. He prays before he reveals who he is in this text. In the next passage, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's seen praying there, and he prays before he's taken to be crucified. Jesus is constantly praying. And as we move along the text, we see that the focus is actually on the disciples. Jesus asked the question in verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, before we start to think that Jesus is actually taking a poll of his approval ratings or if he's just narcissistic and wants to know what people think of him, the text clearly shows us that Jesus is not concerned about his reputation, that his focus is solely on his disciples. He wants to know what his disciples think, if his disciples can discern who he is. He wants to know what they understand about him so far. These are the men who had been living with Jesus. They had been walking with Jesus. They had been learning from Jesus. And so the first part of their exam is very easy. Who do the crowd say that I am? This is that rote memory. You just regurgitate the answer. The disciples get this part right. Well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, and others say that you're the resurrected prophet of old. That's an easy answer. That's what they're saying about you, Jesus. That's your reputation. You're a good guy. You do miracles. You heal people. You cast out demons. All these things. And at the same time, I think it's pretty amazing that these crowds, knowing what they knew and seeing what they saw, could still come to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. They had seen John the Baptist, and yet they call him John the Baptist. They had read about Elijah, and yet they call him Elijah. And it's this misunderstanding of who Jesus is that would lead to unmet expectations, which would lead to anger, which would lead to murder and the cross. You see how this small little misunderstanding of who Jesus was led to the death of Jesus on the cross. These same people relied on the reputation of Jesus rather than turning to understand the reality of who Jesus was. I think this happens even today. People from the beginning missed who Jesus really is, and people today miss who Jesus is. Maybe he's just a weird guy like John the Baptist who's holy and isolated. He's too weird to be around. Maybe Jesus is a good person, someone who just helps the poor, who loves the unlovable. Jesus was probably a man of God, but only a man of God like Elijah. We have these today. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet. Mormons believe that he's the highest level of divinity that a human can achieve. Even some Christian scholars today don't believe the Jesus of the Bible as he reveals himself to be, but actually believe that Jesus, there's a historical Jesus that needs to be found. That the Jesus of the Bible is fictional, that no man like Jesus could have ever existed. There's so much smoke out there about who Jesus is. People trying to comprehend his personhood. People trying to comprehend who Jesus is based on his reputation, finding answers in all the wrong places. But thankfully, in the Bible, Jesus reveals himself. There's no shot in the dark. He reveals himself. And he does so by asking the disciples the most important question. And that's where we see the reality of Christ. There's this reputation that people have, that Jesus has among other people, but among his disciples, there is the reality. Verses 20 to 22. Look with me at verse 20. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The "you" here is emphatic. And in all three gospel accounts, it's emphatic. He wants to know what the disciples think. Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in direct contrast to the opinions of the crowds, the apostolic spokesperson, Peter, replies, "You are Christ of God." There you have it. That's what we've been trying to get to, is that Jesus is the Christ. Aside from the reputation that doesn't match up with reality, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is not Jesus because of the miracles that he's done, because of the healings that he's done. Otherwise, he would be just another prophet. But Jesus is our Lord and Savior because of the devastating reality of his role in our salvation. He is the Christ. And Jesus affirms that. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. Right? He doesn't say you're wrong. He says, don't tell anyone. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the one whom God himself chose to be the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord over all. And the disciples knew this. He wasn't just another prophet or a political ruler. Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. And this is the most crucial, critical question facing anyone. Who do you think Jesus is? The way you live, what does that say about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? What do you believe about him? This is a question that requires thought and genuineness, because much ink has been spilled about this. Philosophers have contemplated, have labored over this question. Why? Because the answer to this question determines whether a person spends an eternity in hell or an eternity in heaven. So there's an immense gravity to your answer to this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you believe that he is your Savior, that he is the Son of the Most High God, that he is divine beyond comprehension, he is your priest, your intercessor, your king, he is your Lord, and he deserves your undivided devotion, then that reality changes your life, right? Or it should. And the disciples were acknowledging that the very person they were following is clearly of God. Okay, imagine that. You're acknowledging that the person you are following, being discipled by, is God himself, is divine. And then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone that I'm Christ of God, that I'm the Messiah. How does that make sense? I mean, that would be shocking to me. If something good happens to me, if someone I'm following can change your life, change your reality, why would I not tell other people about that? Why would I not preach and proclaim that? Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You want to know why Jesus told them not to tell anyone? Because the reality of Christ is not the reality unless he dies on the cross for them. Jesus doesn't want to be known as a prophet, a healer. He is the Savior. The reason for this prohibition was to instruct his followers, his disciples, that the message they were going to preach was not Jesus as the healer or Jesus as the provider, but Jesus as the Savior. They're not being sent out to preach and proclaim Jesus until after his death and resurrection, because people need to be saved of their sins, not healed of their physical weaknesses. And brothers and sisters, you need to be saved of your sins, not healed of your temporary sufferings in this life. Jesus didn't want to be praised for miracles. He didn't want to be praised for healings. He wanted people to run to him because of the gospel, because of his sacrifice on the cross for sins. Yeah, we rejoice over good things in life. I rejoice over good coffee. I rejoice over nice bikes, good basketball games. But my ultimate rejoicing over the reality of Christ is because he's my Savior. Because all those sins that I had no control to no way of earning my way through them, Christ did that for me. And that's who Christ is. And I think the reality of Christ shows us the reality of our sin. Jesus Christ tells us exactly who he is, exactly what he's going to do. He's going to be rejected, killed, and he's going to rise again from the grave. In fact, in verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus will set out towards Jerusalem intentionally, where he's going to fulfill exactly what he said he would do. He's going to be rejected, killed, and rise again. And he's going towards it, not away from it. And all this has to happen because of our sin before a holy God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to go to the cross because of you and because of me. So this passage is talking about us. This passage is talking about us. See, some people get mistaken about Jesus being like a used car salesman, that he's always trying to convince us to follow him or convince us that he's the right way to go. He's not a telemarketer. He's not a salesman. He's not trying to persuade you or convince you of who he is. He's not here to promise us miracles and a good life and the 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. He's not trying to buy our loyalty. Jesus is not trying to trick you into believing in him. In fact, he doesn't want people to follow him if all they want is to be healed and demons cast out of them or food be provided to them. No, Jesus is not trying to sell you on salvation. He's trying to show you your need for salvation. And salvation for us came at a price for him. And you hear that a lot at Lighthouse. Praise God that you hear that a lot. The reality is that Jesus came, was rejected and killed for you and for me knowingly. He intentionally did that to save us. He wants us to believe in him for the right reasons. Okay, I know that for myself and for a lot of you guys, we're young.
And we haven't experienced a lot of suffering. We haven't experienced a lot of trials. And it's easy to believe in Jesus right now. Even through finals, you might think that you're suffering right now, but in reality, you're not really suffering. In a year, you probably won't remember the finals that you take or the information that you're trying to consume right now, honestly. But when trials and suffering do come, and I'm preaching to myself, all right, we don't believe in Jesus because good things happen to us. We believe in Jesus because he saved us from our sins. And that is the ultimate joy in knowing Christ. I think it's a fitting reminder about the gospel in those verses that Jesus went to the cross knowingly, willingly, because it reminds us that Christ pursues us. He has a relentless pursuit of our hearts. Right? Ephesians 2, it's, but God did all these things in my life. Not me. I did not choose Christ. Christ chose me. You were each pursued by God. God provided Christ for you to die on the cross for you. And I think there's something sobering about that. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And what do? We esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'll leave that point at that. So Jesus knowingly is going to the cross. Third point, requirement of Christ. The requirement of following Christ, verses 23 to 27. Following Jesus is not easy. And it's never meant to be easy. We will be facing trials and suffering and persecution in this life. And this passage right here, 23 to 27, is usually called the cost of discipleship. But I like to call it the gain of discipleship, because I feel like there's so much more gained here for those who believe in Christ than costing. But I feel like a lot of times we try to dilute faith. We dilute it so much that it's not really faith anymore. Our picture of what it looks like to be a follower, a disciple of Christ, has become so diluted that a person can easily say that they believe in Jesus Christ without even affecting their actual commitment to Christ. Okay, what does it look like to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? Does that mean you come to church on Fridays and Sundays and you're automatically a disciple of Christ? Does that mean that you disciple other people, or that you kind of fit into the lighthouse mold, the church mold? Does that make you a follower of Christ? What is it that makes you a follower of Christ?
our words and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, should be taken seriously when we say those things. And they should come with care and sobriety, thoughtfulness of what we really mean when we say stuff like that. Because when you look at verse 23 in this section of Luke 9, we see the great gains and yet all the meaning behind what we say when we say we believe in Christ. Let's read it together, verse 23. And he said to all, and this is on the heels of telling them that if anyone would come after me, or of telling everyone that he's going to die, he says to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So this image of taking up a cross. The first time that Jesus refers to a cross in this gospel, deriving from the Roman custom, which I'm sure you guys are all used to, of making condemned prisoners carry the crossbar of a cross to the place of execution. And Jesus says, that's you. Take up your cross. David Garland says that it pictures a procession of the condemned. It implies that one lives knowing that life in this world is already finished. You're walking to your death. Your life is over. And we're to acknowledge this daily. All right, picture that image. A man walking with a crossbar of a cross on his shoulders to his death, with the acknowledgement that his life is already over. That's the picture. And Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Not just once. Not just for a brief moment or a trial or a period of suffering. Daily. This is extended over your entire lifetime. Right? And I don't know about you, but at this point I'm thinking, okay, Jesus is trying to convince me not to be a follower of Jesus. Right? He doesn't want me to follow him because this looks really hard already. We read on. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, which seems kind of confusing, but we'll come back to that. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now that last sentence is referring, namely, that they will see the kingdom of God through the transfiguration, which is the next passage. Some people take it to say that Jesus will return a second time, so these people are going to live for 2,000 years until they see Jesus and then die. But Jesus here is referring to the transfiguration. To be a disciple of Christ requires that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, lose our life. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, lose our life. And this is what true discipleship costs for us. This is what's required if you want to be a true disciple of Christ. Radical self-denial, even to the point of death. While also living in complete obedience to his commands. Take a personal inventory. Radical self-denial, even to the point of death, while also living in complete obedience to his commands. That's the cost that people talk about. And yet the cost is so minute compared to the gain. Right? Jesus tells us to deny ourselves because ourselves are fleshly. We want fleshly things. Material possessions, other possessions, sinful things. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and live in complete obedience to me. And the great gain of this is that you gain what we should have already wanted from the beginning, that sin has blinded us from. It's the good news that Jesus preached, is that God offers forgiveness of all of our sins and gives us the gift of eternal life to those who genuinely follow him. And this should cause us to want to abandon our old selves. Now, I think the difficulty of true discipleship is this paradox, right? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. All right, think about that. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. And I think the paradox lies in the fact that the gain is unseen. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. Those who abandon their self-interest, deny themselves, hate their sinful condition, and give themselves wholly to Jesus Christ will be saved because you're living for Christ. And then he goes into the punishment for false discipleship. That the man who has everything in this world and yet is ashamed of Christ and his words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of this man when he comes to glory. That those who do not repent and believe in him are those who are who Christ will be ashamed of in the end. They will be rejected and unaccepted. And I think there's a lot to work through, and this passage can be a message in and of itself. But the gist of it is that being a Christian and being a disciple of Christ requires more than we really think, and will require increasingly more and more of you as you move along in different seasons of life. I mean, you guys are in college right now, majority, or working. And what is required of you to be a follower of Christ is relatively small compared to what it could be in the future, or what it will be. There will be other desires, other temptations, other opportunities to purchase, to delve into these things. But Christ calls us to constantly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Constantly. And this is the encouragement I want to give to you guys tonight, is that this summer you would do that. You would take up your cross. You would realize that this life on this earth is just temporary. It is already finished. Your fleshly life that God saved you out of is already finished, and your new self is devoted to Christ. That you would take up that cross. You deny yourself, and you would follow him. I think as I was thinking through this last message, there's some applications I want to leave you with, and of course we could have delved into this passage a lot more, but I want you to think about your status as a disciple of Christ. Assessing this passage, are you a true or a false disciple of Christ? Are you more likely to believe in the reputation of Christ or the reality of who Christ is? And are you aware of the requirements? Are you aware of the requirements? I think it's only appropriate that we leave this summer being reminded of the gospel. And I really want to emphasize the reality of who Christ is. Christ pursues like no other. It's crazy to me to think about this passage and to see Christ knowing what he's going to be doing, And in verse 51, just aiming towards Jerusalem and going and doing it for my sake. And I don't think we think about that enough, about the intentionality of Christ in going to the cross. We throw this word gospel around like it's just something that we want to hold up, but we sometimes forget why. We talk about the gospel a lot, but understanding why it's so important is the key. To be honest, when I was in college, I heard the word gospel so much. Yeah, I know the gospel. Yeah, I'll share the gospel. Yeah, you know, everyone needs the gospel. But when it comes to understanding the gospel and what it really means in your life and what it means to take up your cross, to deny yourself and to follow Christ, that's a whole nother story. It's one thing to be able to regurgitate the gospel, and it's another thing to believe in it. I think this fact that Jesus Christ intentionally pursues us, pursues the fulfillment of the gospel for our sake, causes me to want to gain all that there is to gain from verses 23 to 27 to be a true disciple of Christ. And in my work, in my studies, in everything, to say, Jesus, this is all for you. My life, my old life has already been finished. And I pray that will be your aim this summer. Say, Jesus, my old life, all those old desires, the desires for a good job, for wealth, for good grades, for a good relationship, Lord, that's already been finished. My summer is devoted to you. So I want to leave you thinking about the gospel and giving you ways to think about the gospel continually this summer. And the first one is to just contemplate the reality of Christ on a daily basis. All right, these are just real quick applications. Contemplate the reality of Christ on a daily basis. Remind yourself of the reality of who Christ is every morning. When you get up from bed, just sit at your bed for 5 to 10 minutes. Think about Christ and what he sacrificed to give you that very day that you have. This is something that I've been doing since I was in college, and it has helped me tremendously to devote every single day to Christ. Just sit up in your bed for 5 minutes, contemplate the reality of Christ. Or go through scripture, go through one of the gospels and contemplate a character of Christ, a characteristic of Christ every single morning. Think about Christ every single day. Seek to understand Christ. That's the second one. Intentionally seek to understand Christ. So often we try to read through scripture to understand morals, how we should behave in certain situations, and yet we forget that Christ is behind all of it. Christ is the model behind all of it. So I want to encourage you, read the Gospels. Read through the Gospels. Get an accountability partner, get a discipler or disciple someone, and read through the Gospels together. Find a good book on the personhood of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And if you need suggestions, come and find us, find any of the staff, and we can give you good recommendations for just discovering who Christ is. And we'll kind of keep you away from the bad books too. So definitely come talk to us about that. There are a lot of bad books out there, okay? Anything that says historical Jesus, steer clear of that, okay? But read a good book. I know you guys just want to veg and play video games during the summer. Don't do that. You're grown up now. You can drive. So read a book, okay? Do whatever you can to learn more about the Christ that you say you believe in. And lastly, and this is going to be a hard one, okay? Talk about Christ. Incorporate Christ into your language. And there are many ways that you can do this, but in your conversations, not only with other believers, but if you talk about Christ with unbelievers too, it is a good witness to them. But incorporate Jesus into your language. If you do your devotions in the morning, right? and the Lord impresses something on your heart, well, then throughout the day, you can be talking to people, hey, you know, I was spending time with Christ this morning, and, you know, this is something that I want to focus on today. Or I want to apologize to you about this because I understand that that's not Christ-like. Right? But if you're talking about Christ, how much more is he on your mind? And you're looking for opportunities to talk about Christ. But my hope and my encouragement to you guys this summer is to have a gospel-centered, Christ-centered summer. Whether you're here, you're back at home, you're working, have a gospel-centered, Christ-centered summer. Okay? And if you need more suggestions, feel free to talk to our staff, talk to Jesse or me, your small group leaders, anyone, and we could help you come up with specific suggestions for how you can incorporate that into your summer. But I do want to leave you with the gospel and just impressing on your hearts just how important the gospel is, not only to remember, but to embrace and to understand. Okay, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we understand the reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, and as we talk about this passage and the things that you've brought out through this passage, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. You would give us the courage and boldness and wisdom and discernment to be able to live out what you've called us to do. Lord, because even in this, we can't do it without you. And so, Father, we do ask that you would help us to be thinking about Christ this summer. You would impress him upon our minds, upon our language, upon our thoughts, Lord. And that you would help us, Lord, to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves, and to lose our lives for your glory. So, Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives. Continue to work in us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.